You might be sitting in here this morning and going through maybe one of the biggest trials you've ever been in your life.
Yes.
Maybe tribulations, maybe. But I just want you to know that God will be there with you every step of the way.
Yes.
Every step. Romans says, you know, we not only, we give him glory in our tribulations because through that we gain perseverance, and through perseverance we gain proven character, and through proven character we gain hope. So you're here today and you might be going through a trial. Maybe it's yourself or a son and daughter or a husband or a wife or grandparents or whatever, knowing that we're here in the house of the Lord. He's here for us. We're here to worship him. We're here to hear from him. We're here to understand him. And we're here to receive our marching orders. We've been going through a series called Rise in Hope. Last week, Easter Sunday, I talked about how Jesus got a hold of then Saul's heart, who became Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus changed everything in Paul's life. We read that Acts chapter 26. It just blew me away, and that's how the whole Easter message came apart. But just like in our lives, when Jesus becomes everything to us, when Jesus becomes our Father, our Deliverer, our Savior, our Anointed One, we're required to change our thinking. And I talked about that last week. Changing your thinking and your purpose and your allegiance and your activities. Isaiah 60 verses 1 and 2 says, rise up and shine. When I count to 3, I want you to say, rise up and shine. 1, 2, 3. Rise up and shine, for your light has come. The verse says, the shining greatness of the Lord has risen upon you. And you can point to yourself, you. For see, darkness will cover the earth. Much darkness will cover the people, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his shining greatness will be seen upon you. So true. John Hall, when you walk in this place, I see that in you. I see his rising light in you, shining upon you. I see it when I'm looking around at people. I'm starting to hyperventilate now when I get excited. Kathy goes, relax, Nick. And I see it in people when they come in here. I see the love of the Lord on them. And it gets me excited. Jamie, I see it on you. And it just melts me. Dana, I saw it on you when you were worshiping today. David, I saw you back there. I wish, I'm very good at air drumming. I am one of the best air. I mean, watch me during worship. I got it down, man. I'm good at air drums. A pastor once wrote this. I feel like I'm leading the blind. That's a statement my wife often makes as her son places his right hand on her, as he places his right hand on her left shoulder for her to lead him to the car. He's not blind, but he has some medical conditions that makes him dizzy enough to need help getting from place to place. Doctor after doctor has been unable to give us the help that we so desperately been seeking. And I can understand the feelings of parents, parents of a boy born blind must have felt. When I first met Kathy at college and we went to her home to visit the people who raised her, which are grandparents, uncle and aunt, there was another uncle there named Keith, Uncle Keith, who was born not to be able to see, hear, or talk. And I had never been around a person like that. He was an amazing individual. You know, they said, Nick, just go over and put your hand on his hand or on his shoulder. And he'd sit at the table and he could make a noise. That's all he could do his whole life was just make, you know, a noise. That's it. And every now and then he'd feel over to see if you, you know, to touch to see if you were there. I watched him pour his own drink. I watch him take a cup up, put his tongue right there and pour the drink in. And when it got up to his tongue, he knew he was finished. I watch him empty a dishwasher. I watch him, you know, and he go, he'd put everything away. If a neighbor came over and gave a cake or a pie, when they washed that dish, he knew it wasn't their dish. He would go, and leave the dish over on the counter, knowing that doesn't belong to us. You know, come and get it. Aunt Cass used to tell us when Christmas time would come around, he would go downstairs and get the Christmas decorations out. Couldn't hear, see, or talk, but he knew when Christmas was. It was beautiful. And that first night I spent the night at her house, I'm down at the basement, and Kathy didn't tell me this, but I'm sleeping on the couch downstairs, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, walking around the house and stuff, thought it scared me half to death. Kathy, why didn't you tell me he did that at night? I forgot. But he was a great guy. A little bus would pick him up every day, and he'd go to the canning factory and put labels on cans. But that's the way he lived his life. And I started reading John chapter 9 and thinking about this young man being born blind. And it must be very frustrating to see a son or a daughter who's not able to experience the life the way you expected it for him. And Jesus knew those feelings. In John chapter 9, there's a son born to these parents, born blind. And I don't think God enjoys seeing his creation suffer. But God had allowed this suffering for a reason. And maybe that's why I'm here today to tell you that you're going to go through suffering and trials. There's a reason for that. The day would come when suffering would be over and its end would bring glory to God. Three main points for you today. Number one, some people are blind to their need for healing. Think about it. Jesus heals a man born blind. As they passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciple asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" And I think about a birth is normally such a wonderful experience in the life of a family. But this time, something had gone wrong. Mom might have been the first to notice that there was a problem, I thought. She saw the blank stares and noticed that her son really didn't react when she was speaking to him. Maybe Dad just told her that she was an overprotective mother with her first child. And yet in the back of his mind of this dad, maybe there was something gnawing at him. Things that he noticed. He kept telling himself that things would get better, but they didn't. And the son was blind and it was obvious to all. But the son, when you think about it, he didn't really know what it was like to see. So blindness maybe didn't even bother him that much. To him, it was normal. He heard them talking about how wonderful sight was, and he knew they were able to experience life in a way that he could not. But he was content with his blindness. Anyone who told him he could have more was just raising his false hopes. And I'm working on this message, and I'm thinking to myself, what would I rather have, my sight or my hearing? What would be more important to me? And it's like I wanted to ask you today, raise your hand if sight would be more important to you than your hearing. How about the other way around? Would you rather hear than see? Yeah, I knew Pete would raise his hand because I would too. Because you got to hear, man. You got to hear that music, man. You know, you got to be able to hear around you. It would be harder for me not to hear than to see. But ever since Adam, all of humanity has been born with this boy's condition, blindness. Think about it. Not blind to the sun, S-U-N, but blind to our own blindness. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 15:14. "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if a blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." In John 9, at the end of the chapter, it says, some of the Pharisees near... I'm taking you all the way to the end of the chapter. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said of him, "Are we also blind?" You know, I'm sure very sarcastically. And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains." So we're blind to our own sinfulness and our helplessness and the danger that we're in. So we fail to reach out for help that is available in Jesus Christ. If people understood who Jesus Christ is and what he did on the cross, we'd have 3 or 4 services here every week. But they fail to reach out for the help that is available to Jesus Christ. So they go to something else to try to fill that void in their life, because we all have a void in our life. And we're either going to fill it with drugs or alcohol or sex or Facebook or the phone, I'm on the phone again, try stumbling through life as if the life they are now living is the life they were meant to live. And you'll never be able to live that life God created you to live without acknowledging Christ as your Savior. This boy eventually grew into a man in John chapter 9. He couldn't understand the seeing world, and they couldn't understand his world. But he learned to cope. Never having seen, he didn't know what he was missing, so that helped to dull the pain of the blindness was a little bit. But it didn't help to dull the pain of the accusations he had never gotten over the way people talked to him and his parents. They seemed to be so judgmental. Maybe he heard the question that Jesus' disciple asked him on that day, and he couldn't see. But there was nothing wrong with his hearing. So the first point is that people are blind to their need for healing. The second point is that people are blind to the cause of their sickness. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, "It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Isn't that beautiful? Who sinned? Every time he heard that question, that man, it probably sent chills up his spine. Who sinned? But somebody's got to be at fault, don't they? And I must be at fault somehow because the bad thing that happened to me. My marriage is broken up, so I must have been a bad wife. I got beat up by my dad, so I must have been a bad kid. I lost my job, but maybe because I was a bad employee. My kids have rebelled against God and are in trouble with the law, so I must have been a bad parent. The people at that time were doing the same thing that people still do today, looking for a reason for the negative things that happen in the lives of people. But each of the reasons for why bad things happen, I put this in your listening guide because I think it's true. Each of the reasons why bad things happen falls into one of four categories. They're either sin, they're either Satan, they're either sanctification or to show. Some of the pain in my life is because of the sinful choices that I have made. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Do not be deceived." Isn't that a great way to start a verse out? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, capital S, from that Spirit reaps eternal life. That's why we want to learn to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So when you think about it, we need to constantly assess my relationship with God and repent of any known sin so that I can enjoy His blessing. That's why I love doing communion. That's why I love doing communion in the beginning. Because if we can get before God and close our eyes and look into our heart and ask God to forgive us the way we've been living in our life, He's going to bless us. And all of a sudden, when we repent of our sins, all of a sudden those scales come off and you start seeing things and understanding things and realizing, damn, I'm a sinner and I need God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. Three explanation points in that verse. Powerful. Satan also is a cause for pain. He is the enemy of Jesus Christ. That makes him our enemy too. He's going to do everything he can to get us to question faith and make us miserable. And I thought to myself earlier in the week, man, Nick, if you could do this message blindfolded, that would be sweet. Seriously. Then I thought to myself, well, I really don't have that much faith in order to do that. So I woke up today and found this. And I want to spend a couple minutes talking to teenagers. I don't know why, but I feel like he wants me to. There's a musician named David Bowie, and I saw an hour special, might have been a two-hour special about his life. And he was a very interesting man. And one of his band members said in the beginning when they were interviewing him, "I felt like David made a pact with the devil when he started out his music career and he spent the rest of his life trying to get out of it. That was a powerful statement. Powerful statement. And I think to myself, and I want teenagers to understand, and everyone here, John 10:10 says, the enemy wants nothing else but to kill, steal, and destroy you. That's what he wants to do. He might use your telephone. He might use drugs. He might use alcohol. He wants to do everything he can to keep you out of the house of God. He doesn't want you hanging around Christians. He doesn't want you reading the Bible. He doesn't want you praying. He doesn't want you listening to your parents. He doesn't want you to be obedient. He wants you to do everything you can to rebel against the things of God. He wants you to get with a bunch of people and start marching about stupid things out on the street. He wants you to realize that a baby is not real in the mother's womb when it is. He wants you to understand that he just wants you to stay away from God. He'll do everything he can to keep you away from God's house, to keep you away from God's word. But yet, here at this church, and I'm sure every church that acknowledges Christ as Jesus Lord and uses this Bible as their meaning, as their plumb line, as their bottom line to teach people the truth, he doesn't like that. But we're going to fight against that because we know our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this dark age. He wants us to understand, the Lord wants us to understand that we need to seek him first in his righteousness, for all these things will be added unto you. He wants to realize that whatever you do in word and deed, that you do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. He wants you to realize when you go to school, when you go to your job, that you're supposed to walk in wisdom towards them without redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. And in teenagers, he wants you to trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways. Whether you're in school, whether you're on the field, whether you're on the volleyball court, whether you're in the dance studio, whether you're on the soccer field, all that. So those are the things that were going through my head at 5 o'clock this morning. And I thought I'd step off the stage and fall and break my neck. But praise God. Whew! The Lord is good. James 4:7 says, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But I guess I'm also here to tell you, but don't blame Satan for every painful circumstance. Because God is going to bring you pain. God is going to bring me pain. But he does it in order to sanctify us. Sanctification is the process that we go through in life that makes us more and more like Jesus. Every miscarriage we went to brought us closer to each other and brought us closer to God. Brought us to our knees and said, God, what do you have planned for me? Well, I got about 3,000 teenagers I want you to minister to for 15 years. The things that we experience, good and bad, will allow God to do this. Break us, mold us, shape us into a beautiful artwork that he originally intended for us to be. I'd like us all to read that because I'm telling you, it's true. Let's read it together. The things that we experience, good and bad, will allow God to break us, melt us, mold us, shape us into that beautiful artwork that he originally intended for us to be. There are also times that God allows pain to show us that he's the one that's all powerful, worthy of our praise and glory, and that we are totally dependent upon him. And this was also the reason in the life of this blind man that Jesus encountered that day. How do you respond to a need or a hurt or a pain in your life? And can I make a suggestion this morning? Respond to it with joy. I know it's easy to say, because a need is an opportunity for God to work a miracle. One, some people are blind to their need for healing. Two, some people are blind to the cause for their sickness. And three, some people are blind to the cure for their sickness. Think about it. Let's look at some verses in John 9. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, He spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. And then He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloma, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And if we were to go back and examine all the healings that Jesus did in the Scriptures, we would discover some interesting facts. One is that almost in every instant, there was a physical touch between Jesus and the person who needed healing. Think about it. A second thing that we would discover is Jesus sometimes healed immediately, and other times He healed through a process. Finally, in every case, faith in Jesus resulted in action and was always necessary before healing could come. Jesus could have healed this man's eyes immediately, but He put mud on them and told him to go and wash. And the more I thought about that, why? Because the going and the washing was an evidence that the faith that the man had in Jesus. So when we are in pain, we want healing from the hurt, but we want it right now. But the blind man, the more I thought about it, he had to obey Jesus and go and wash in the pool. But my or your obedience might have something much harder than just going to wash in a pool. It means making my allegiance to God more sure than the desire for my healing. I want to read that again. It means making my allegiance to God more sure than my desire for the healing. It requires loving and praying for and working towards the good of those who maybe created my pain. It means rejoicing in the Lord even before He answers my prayer. It means giving thanks in the midst of the circumstance, allowing your pain to make you better instead of making you bitter. We have faith that He can heal us. That's great. But do we have enough faith to do what He requires us to do? And you might be thinking, but I don't want to do anything. I just want to sit here and let you heal me. And I don't think it really works that way. Jesus placed a requirement on the blind man. He told him to go and to wash in the pool of Siloam, which was outside the city wall. Couldn't He have made it a little easier? There were other places that He could have washed that were closer by. But the level of difficulty showed the level of faith. Look at the result again, verse 7. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Powerful. He did what Jesus told him to do and he was healed. Everything changed on that day for the blind man. Not all the change was pleasant. People responded differently to him. His neighbors responded with skepticism and surprise. John 9:8 says, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, he is. Others said, no, he's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. Knock it off. So they said to him, then how will your eyes open? And the blind man answered, the man called Jesus, made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. And they said, where is he? And the man who just got his sight back, I do not know. So the Pharisees had a lot of disbelief and prejudice. And you can read that in verses 13 through 34 later on today. But his parents had fear. Look at verses 20. His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But now he sees him. We do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age. Ask him. So he responded to the people differently too. He wasn't the begging blind man anymore on the side of the road. Now he was a bold and blatant witness. That's what we need. Let's read some more verses. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I can see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I've told you already, and you will not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples?" That was cool. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are the disciples of Moses." Think about it. How many people would you go out and talk to about Jesus? "Well, we're not into Jesus, but we're a disciple of whatever." I mean, I can start naming names, but I'll get in trouble. "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that Jesus does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." Wait a second, man. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." That's pretty good advice, isn't it? "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. So Jesus not only healed his eyes, he had healed his sense of worthiness in the eyes of God. He responded differently to life in general. He was going to have to go out and earn a living. The release from his blindness didn't mean a painless, carefree life. I want to emphasize that. But it meant that God loved him. And if God could empower him to overcome the greatest pain, then he could trust God with all other pains that would come too. And his healing caused him to respond differently to Jesus. Later on that day, or maybe several days later, Jesus and the man had an encounter again. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out and haven't found him. He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Isn't that wild? "Who is he that I may believe in him?" And he answered, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you." Beautiful. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So in closing, I would say a seeing man responds to Jesus differently than a blind man does. A seeing man responds with worship and with sacrificial obedience. When a blind man receives sight, everything changes. Nothing remains the same. That's why Jesus changes everything. If the ushers would come forward. And I thought about these three verses in 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Because you ask yourself, well, why is there so many unbelievers in the world? Why is there so many people that don't believe in Jesus? Why is there so many people that just don't want anything to do with God or church or religion or whatever? And the answer is, in their case, the god of this world, little g, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then verse 5 and 6 is for us believers. Verse 5 and 6 is for this church today. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but of Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,'" just like in Isaiah 60. "'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Isn't that powerful? So we start thinking different about him. We start having a different purpose in our life about him. Our allegiance is different. Our activities is different. And it comes back from knowing him. Father, I thank you for your word today. Father, I thank you as we take our offering, Father. Bless those, Father. Father, as we open this altar up, Father, I want to know today, is there anyone who needs to see and understand the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, that they've been blinded to the S-O-N? Maybe they can see the S-U-N, but they want to know the S-O-N, Father. So, Father, we'll often open up these altars, Father, while we take our offering and while we worship you, Father. We open up these altars, this throne of grace where people may come in the time of need to pray for themselves or to pray for someone else or to pray for a loved one that doesn't know. Father, I lift up Lois Blankenship today, Father, whose husband might not have many days left, and he's in the hospital, Father. And I pray that the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, would shine upon him. I pray that the blessing I had of praying with him the other day, Lord, that you would knock on the door and he would hear your voice and open up his heart for you. Because Lois would want nothing else but that. She's wanted it for years, Father. Father, thank you for her faithfulness, Lord. And Father, we just lift the rest of this service up to you. Thank you, Lord, and all you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.